Our text this afternoon, Revelation 17. Hear the word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great king which reigns over the kings." Is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. God's holy word. You may be seated. Our dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that you want us to respond to it. We know, Lord, that you want us to respond in faith. You want us to respond with appreciation. You want us to respond with humility. You want us to say, even as Samuel said so many hundreds of years ago, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Lord, open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of the message this afternoon is "Where the Woman Sits." Last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we considered verse 5, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." We saw that the Babylon of Revelation Babylon the Great, mystery Babylon the Great. The Babylon of Revelation, which played the harlot, is the city of Jerusalem with its temple. Now, that would not have been something that the people that lived in Jerusalem would have been proud of, to have the Lord compare Jerusalem to Babylon. But that is what we see here in this text. When the Messiah came, he came to Jerusalem, and he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. John puts it in very simple words: he came unto his own, and his own received him not. When the Lord Jesus came to the temple, to his temple, and the temple leaders resolutely rejected him, then the temple of God was no longer the temple of God, but of an idol. Judaism today is a false religion. It has rejected him who is the way, the truth, and the life. By failing to honor the Son with the same honor that every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth owes to the Father, that every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth owes to the Son. I did write it right. I apologize. Let me say the sentence again. By failing to honor the Son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, with the same honor that every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth owes the Father, Judaism today fails to honor the Father as well. If you're going to honor the Father, you have to accept his Son, the Son that he sent. So Judaism has become a false religion of human tradition, and it is no longer the true religion based on divine revelation. So Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, is Judaism, headquartered in the second temple in Jerusalem. Why do I say the second temple? Just have to remind you of a little bit of history. The first temple that was built by Solomon, his father David had gathered the materials together. Solomon built the temple. That was the temple that was destroyed in about 587 BC. And then the Jews went into captivity in Babylon. So then the temple was rebuilt when the Jews came back after 70 years, according to the prophecy that God had given them through Jeremiah the prophet. And they came back and the temple was rebuilt. Those that had seen the temple in its former glory were not real well pleased because it didn't have quite the grandeur and the magnificence that the first temple had. But it was rebuilt. Then it was later added onto and beautified by King Herod. And so sometimes it's called Herod's temple. But that's the second temple. But that second temple was located in Jerusalem. We can't see it anymore. Why not? It was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And that place where it was standing now has a Muslim shrine there, the shrine of the book, I think it's called. Anyway, I've been in it. I don't know if they allow visitors in there anymore, but it's on the spot where Abraham offered up his son Isaac to the Lord. It's a very important spot. So here then is apostate Jerusalem. The word apostate's an important word, and it's important that we understand it. Apostasy is the abandonment of a previous loyalty. An apostate is a person who previously professed allegiance to the true God, but then renounces him and becomes his sworn enemy. So I hope that that's understandable. Apostasy is the abandonment of a previous loyalty. So here's someone, an apostate, that had formerly taken a vow: I'm going to be Christ's faithful follower for the rest of my life. I accept him as my Savior and Lord. He's mine. I'm going to live for him. And then he turns against him and renounces that prior allegiance and becomes his sworn enemy. To fail to believe in the true God is sin. God requires that of every single human being. We are all required to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says to do. And so the Bible tells us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So unbelievers are going to be damned. That's what the Bible says. Mark 16:16, quoting the Lord Jesus Christ there. Then you have the same thing in John 3:36. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So to fail to believe in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, to fail to believe in the true God is bad. And those that do that are going to be damned. But to renounce one's faith in Christ and become his sworn enemy, working day and night to destroy the church of God and the people of God, is worse, for it is a traitorous and intentional destroying of the faith one has vowed to uphold. So that is to become an apostate. So Babylon the Great here in this chapter is apostate Jerusalem. They still continue the forms of religion, the worship there, but it's apostate. And so this chapter is warning those that were still practicing Judaism, that had rejected Christ, that the time was coming to an end. But today, let's consider where the woman sits. There's several clues for this in the chapter. 17:1, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Then a little bit later, verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So here's then this woman representing apostate Israel, and she's sitting on the seven mountains. Well, this is an interesting phrase, and I think maybe you've heard this before, but this idea of sitting on seven mountains, well, for one thing, how can you do that? No human being in the flesh could ever possibly sit on seven mountains at once. It's physically impossible. So obviously the Apostle John is using figurative language here, and she's sitting on seven mountains. Well, this calls to mind Rome's reputation at the time of John's writing. In the first century, Rome was called the city on seven hills. Nobody disagrees with that. That was something that the city of Rome was called. The city of Rome, of course, was a very important city. It had a lot of wealth. It had a lot of prestige. It was it had culture. It was governed by the Roman government, but it was called the city on seven hills. And actually, if you read, and I'll try to publish it, but if you read the manuscript of this sermon, it actually lists the seven hills. You can do that in AI too. Like, what is the city on seven hills? And it'll come up Rome, I guarantee. That's the one. There are other cities that have made that claim. Some have tried to say that Jerusalem is built on seven hills. I understand that. I think it's the city of Cincinnati, Ohio, maybe claims to be built on seven hills. Obviously, the Bible's not talking about Cincinnati here, okay? But if you try to verify what I'm saying, you go to your browser and you say, what is the city on seven hills? It's Rome. It is. And my point is that is in the first century A.D., John's original audience would most likely have recognized Rome's seven hills immediately. So here the Apostle John speaks of seven mountains, but let's not get too technical as far as, you know, how high can a hill be and before it qualifies to be a mountain and that sort of thing. John's first century audience would have most likely recognized Rome in this language. Throughout church history, many interpreters have seen these verses as pointing to Rome. So now here's two cities. Babylon, the apostle is calling, or Christ is calling Jerusalem Babylon, and that's 600 or so miles to the east of Jerusalem. And then there's Rome, way over to the west. The two cities are about 2,000 miles apart, and so we've got to consider these cities. Babylon had been the ancient enemy of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken God's people captive to Babylon in 597 BC. God's calling Jerusalem was an insult, or calling Jerusalem by the name Babylon was an insult. It was intentionally an insult. But Jerusalem, by its turning away from the true God, deserved it. Now in Revelation 17, Jerusalem is likened to Rome. The religious leaders didn't like Rome. Rome was not the favorite city of the high priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. They really didn't like Rome, except on those rare occasions when it suited them, like when they wanted Pilate to condemn Jesus to death. Remember that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead 4 days, the religious leaders in Jerusalem were infuriated. They gathered a council together and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So Jerusalem didn't want to be called Babylon, and she didn't want to be called Rome either. But the promiscuous city had played the harlot. She sits on the beast then that carries her. Verse 7, let's find that. "The angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" So the woman is sitting on this beast. So which or what is the city on seven mountains? Well, clearly it's Rome. At the end of his first epistle, Peter uses Babylon as a code name for Rome. He writes in 1 Peter 5:13, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." And there he's referring to Rome. This suggests that first century believers viewed Rome as an imperial power at odds with Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. It's not based on physical or military force, but it's based on the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, who makes God's people willing in the day of his power, Psalm 110, verse 3. Christians, born again of the Spirit of God, obey their king willingly and joyfully. And I hope all of you that are here this afternoon can say, "Yes, I want to serve Christ. I'm doing it from the heart. I'm not doing it because people are watching. I'm not doing it because social pressure or pressure to conform is pressuring me in any way." Christians want to obey their king. That's really the meaning of Jesus is Lord. He's Lord because he's the boss. He's king because of his rank. Well, Chilton comments on verses 9 and 10. And listen carefully. It might be a teensy little bit technical, but I hope to make it practical here in just a moment. He writes this. He says, "The angel turns to speak of the dragon's incarnation of the beast from the sea. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." He says the seven mountains, again, identify the beast as Rome, famous for its seven hills. And here's the really important part. But these also correspond to the line of Caesars. And you're going to have to follow me here. Verse 10. For they are seven kings, five have fallen. Chilton says, the first five Caesars, and this is well known, you can verify it, look it up in Wikipedia if you want. The first five Caesars were Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. There's no question about that. Everyone agrees there. Five of these seven kings have fallen. Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, they're all dead. They're dead and gone as the Apostle John writes this book. One is, oh, who's that? That's Nero, the sixth Caesar. He was the Caesar that was on the throne as St. John was writing the Revelation. The other has not yet come, this verse says. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Well, who is this? Well, if you know your Roman history, this was Galba, the seventh Caesar. He reigned for less than 7 months. He has not yet come, John is saying, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. 7 months is a pretty short reign for a Roman Caesar. So as we try to apply this here, some of you were not here when I began the series on Revelation, so I'm going to repeat some of the things I said earlier. My apologies to those of you that have been here. But the book of Revelation uses several words that are very important, and a lot of people just skip right over them. It's the word tachis in the Greek. It means quickly, swiftly, speedily. And it's used, I'll give you the references if you want to write them down. It's used in 2:5, 2:16, 3:11, 11:14, 22:7, 22:12, 22:20. Christ says, I'm going to be coming quickly. Let me just read that first one, 2:16. That's not right. Oh, 1:16, I'm sorry. It is 2:16. That's why I couldn't find it. 2:16. He says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly. That's the word tachis. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's used 3:11. Let me just find that one as long as I'm on the page. 3:11. Behold, I am coming tachis, quickly, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. There's another word that's used, and that is angis, which means near. It can be near physically, like someone is standing near me, or it can be used temporally, near in time. And that's how it's used here in Revelation. The things which must shortly come to pass, 1:1. The time is at hand, 1:3. That again, chapter 2, verse 5, in the Byzantine text, I come to thee quickly. 2:16, I come to thee quickly. We just read that. 3:11, behold, I come quickly. 11:14, chapter 11, verse 14, behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Chapter 22, verse 6, the things which must shortly be done. 22:7, behold, I come quickly. 22:10, the time is at hand. 22:12, behold, I come quickly. 22:20, surely I come quickly. Amen. So these words for quickly or shortly are used 11 times in the book of Revelation. There's 22 chapters, there's 11 uses of this verse. These usages are used all through the book, from the very first verse until the second from the last verse. Like any good author, John is a good author. There's variety in the form of expression. Tachis, engis, and endachi, essentially synonymous expressions, but slightly different words. There is no way, please listen to me here, there's no way John could have meant, behold, I am coming in 2,000 or more years. That does not add up by any standard. I know one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, but believe me, John was not saying, I'm going to come in 2,000 or more years. There's no way that that could have meant quickly. And if it did, how could such a limp promise have been of any encouragement to the first century saints who were experiencing extreme persecution for their faith? Persecution that was coming from the apostate Jews. They were kicked out of the temple. They were persecuted. Remember Paul on his way to Damascus. He's going there to persecute Christians. And that persecution continued. Well, the evidence then is overwhelming. There's one other set of clues I want to give you, and that's occurrences of the word come. Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath is come. Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And then 2 in chapter 14, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And then verse 15, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then you add to all of those reasons, the ones I gave just a moment ago, there's the list of Caesars in Revelation. Five have fallen: Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius. One is Nero on the throne, as John was writing. The other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Galba, the seventh Caesar, reigned for less than 7 months. So it stretches the limits of reason to say that there are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. When it perfectly describes the time of John the Apostle, it's really unreasonable to describe that, to take that as describing some future time afar off, when there will be this exact sequence of five kings, one currently on the throne, and another who will continue just a short time. So, brothers and sisters, let this overview convince you of the inspiration and authority of God's holy word. His word of truth will never fail you. The Savior of which it speaks is able to save. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, we're just amazed as we look at some of the particular words and phrases and statements in the book of Revelation, and particularly, Lord, the one that we encountered this evening, this afternoon, I should say, that there are five kings, five have fallen, there's seven kings, five of them have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come, but when he comes, he's only going to continue a short space. Lord, I know that your word is truth. We know that from the Gospel of John, written by the same John, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he also said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Help us, Lord, to believe that in our hearts. Help us to know that your word is truth, and that we can stake our life and reputation on the fact that your word is true. Give us confidence in the things that we read in your word. Help us, Lord, to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, I pray that your word would be like fire in our bones that motivates us and urges us on to obey Christ every day of our lives. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to live in such a way that you will claim us as your own on the day of judgment. Lord, I know that our salvation does not depend on our good works, but certainly, Lord, our obedience shows that we belong to Christ. I pray, Lord, that we might obey you out of a heart of gratitude. You are our Lord. We willingly claim you as our Lord. We don't want anyone else to be our Lord. We want to be loyal to you our whole life long. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.